Read God's word in Proverbs 28. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge the state thereof shall be prolonged. A poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit, but the upright shall have good things in possession. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. The prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor, but he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. A man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit, let no man stay him. Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain person shall have poverty enough. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. To have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith, it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. We read God's word that far. We take also our instruction this afternoon from Lord's Day 42 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What doth God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. But what doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor, so that I may be able to relieve the needy. The Apostle Paul in Romans 2 addresses self-righteous, hypocritical thinking that creeps up in the minds of the people of God. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest thyself another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Not judging in the way in which so many speak of it today, we mustn't judge. But he's referring to those who point the finger at another and say, you have violated the law of God. And his word to such is that every one of us violates the law of God, and every one of us must look into our own hearts too and be ready to confess the sin of which we're guilty and the judgment of God of which we deserve. Later on in the chapter, he applies that very specifically this way. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Very forcefully, the Word of God confronts you and I with the fact that we are thieves and robbers. That is, both by nature, every one of us must confess, that is my nature. But not only that, every one of us too must see to what degree we have sinned against the law of God, as we have it in the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. It may be that every one of us can say, I have never robbed. I never took a gun to somebody's head. I never broke into somebody's house in the middle of the night. And therefore, I don't think myself guilty of sin against the eighth commandment, so that I can say when I read of such in the newspaper or hear of it on the radio, oh, what an awful sin. But the question is, dost thou, O child of God, steal? We can't say we don't. We can't say we haven't. And that, of course, is always one of the purposes of the preaching of the law, to expose to our own awareness and consciousness the sins of which we are guilty in order to hate them, confess and flee from them, and find in Jesus Christ the power to begin again to obey. The eighth commandment this afternoon addresses our possessions. In examining the second table of the law, the fifth commandment pointed us to how we honor the authority of the neighbor. The sixth to how we honor his person. The seventh to his marriage. And the eighth to his and our possessions. How necessary, how good, that in the law of God there is a commandment that addresses this subject. First of all, because the receiving and the using of our possessions is something that takes up most of our waking hours. God lays claim to our entire being, and God lays claim to every moment that we have. And of them, he says, use your time and your possessions aright. It's also good that we have a commandment that addresses this subject because of the prevalent thought and mindset of society. Get as much as you can and use it for yourself. And we stand this morning before God's law, which says, receive only that which God gives you and use it in his service. What is the Word of God say? What are the principles that guide? And how did our Reformed Fathers in Lord's Day 42 help us understand how to use our possessions? Those are the questions that confront us now. I call your attention to this under the theme, the Christian and his possessions. Notice with me first, receiving God's gifts. Secondly, manifesting godly stewardship, and finally, expecting heavenly treasures. What principles underlie this commandment? And especially, what principles govern how we receive our possessions? Thou shalt not steal is a prohibition about receiving possessions. Do not receive possessions in an unlawful way. What principles help us understand the right way to receive our possessions? First of all, one of the principles is that God owns all things. What's mine is not mine. What's mine is God's. He sets forth clearly in Psalm 50, verses 10 and following, that His care and His possessions extend to the cattle on the hills of Israel, to the beasts that roam, and to the fowls of the air. And if that's true of God, and true of Him by virtue of having created all these things, then you and I must say of our possessions, which are all material, all derived from this creation, that they are God's. There's two evidences of the fact that God owns all things, including what I call mine and you call yours. We remember that there comes a point when God says, now give them back. That's the moment of our death. God says, those earthly material possessions do you no good anymore. They were never really yours forever to begin with. Secondly, we're reminded that God is in control of all the economy, the industry, the commerce, not only of our nation, but of the world, so that in His providence, His possessions and goods come to you or to me or to another. That's the first principle that we have to remember this afternoon. God owns all things. The second principle to underscore is that God gives a portion of what He owns to each of His creatures. And when I say each of His creatures, then I'm not limiting that to God's dealings with His people in Jesus Christ. Jesus teaches that the lilies of the field and the fowls of the air are clothed and are fed in accordance with God's will and by the gifts God gives. The ungodly unbeliever receives from God all that he has. And now Jesus says to His disciples in Matthew 6, verses 25 and following, if God cares for the ungodly, and if God cares for the lilies and the birds of the air, how much more does He not also care for you? So we understand that the things I have come from God. They come from God, not in accordance with how much I want, but God has already decided how much to give me. And He's decided how much to give another one of His children and another one of His creatures. Some get more, some get less. That thought is underscored in the fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread. And that very thought is underscored again in Proverbs 30, verses 8, especially verse 8, when the beggar prays, feed me with food convenient for me. Our daily bread and food convenient for us really is the food that God has appointed for us. Now, we forget this principle, and forgetting this principle that God gives to each of us whatever amount He desires leads us to steal. We look at one person and says, but he has more. And at another and we say, but they have nicer. And instead of recognizing that God has given to that man more and to the other nicer, and yet that He's given to me sufficient, we say, so I will steal from him. Rather than doing what Agur did and praying, making this a matter of prayer that we be content with the possessions God gives. Two principles. God owns all, and God distributes to each of His creatures as He is pleased to do. And on the basis of those principles, the Eighth Commandment regards and governs how we receive our gifts. First of all, by saying, "Thou shalt not steal." Do we understand then what is wrong with stealing? Stealing, in the first place, is wrong because it expresses discontentment with what God has given me. It's not enough. It's not good enough. I'm going to take what is another's. Stealing is wrong in the second place because it manifests a desire to be rich. Proverbs 28, verse 22, "He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye." Now, often a person will say, "Well, I'm not trying to be rich. I just want that possession." And yet still, it's a matter of desiring in an unlawful way to gain substance. And then stealing is wrong because it shows hatred of the neighbor. I am not happy that God has given him what he has, and I'm not ready to build him up and to promote his rightful use of what he has. Instead, I will take from him. We have to see, understanding that stealing is wrong, that it is wrong in all forms, and that we are prone to steal in so many forms. Our catechism underscored that for us in the first question and answer. First of all, when it spoke of two kinds of stealing that is forbidden, the one which is punishable by the magistrate, then you refer to any kind of laws on the books of the state that forbid theft and stealing, and the other, any wicked trick and device whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor. What terms are used to refer to those thefts and robberies punishable by the magistrate? Well, there's robbery, first of all, and robbery is theft by force with use of intimidation or other weapons. There's burglary, and that would be more what theft is in the biblical language. Burglary, which is breaking into, secretly into, someone else's place, stealing at night or while the owner is away. There is shoplifting, taking just one item off the shelf and hiding it so that I don't have to pay for it. There is pickpocketing and purse snatching. There is embezzlement, that is, taking the goods of my employer or somebody else who has entrusted those goods to me, and instead of being faithful in my use of them and in writing the checks for the business, inflating my own checks or finding some way to get some of that money into my own account. There is larceny. Larceny is borrowing and not returning. All kinds of tricks. The Catechism emphasizes that these tricks are often used in the world of commerce. It refers, first of all, to the merchant who might try to use unjust weights, ells, or measures, or to sell fraudulent merchandise. The man who knows full well that what he's selling you isn't worth a nickel, but he brags it up so that you buy it and pay a fair price, and he's really robbing from you because he sold you what is fraudulent. Or unjust weights. We're reminded of the time when the goods and food were sold by weight, and the merchant knew perhaps how to tamper with his scales so that when you think you're getting a pound of sugar, you're getting only 9/10. An L is a measure of length of dry goods. Measures here refers then to measures of volume. You have measures of weight, of length, and of volume. In any one of those cases, the merchant is prone to steal from the one who buys from him by tampering with his scales. But if the merchant's goal, sinfully and by nature, is to try to take advantage of the consumer, the consumer's goal is also to try to take advantage of the merchant. So that the Catechism speaks also of false coins, counterfeiting, whereby the buyer tries to pass off as genuine currency that which isn't, and therefore, in effect, gets something for nothing. These are all ways enumerated in the Catechism, but there are so many more ways in which stealing is a temptation to you and to me in our own society. Perhaps we take materials from a construction site without any permission and authorization to do so. Perhaps we stay in a hotel overnight and we take out of the room certain things that are not meant to be taken simply because we paid our fee for that evening. We steal from the government when we do not pay all the taxes we owe, or when we try to hide any income that we've made that the government will want to know about, and our attitude is, they don't have to know. We steal from our employer when we use his property for our personal advantage, when we do not give him a full day's work, when we are busy doing personal things on his time. It may be that we steal from our mother's purse or our father's wallet, or that we somehow have tampered with the legal documents mom and dad have so that when the inheritance is divided, we are an advantage. Said Proverbs 28, verse 24, "Whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith, it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer." Underscoring not only that children are prone to steal from parents, but at the same time that it's the nature of every one of us to justify, to cover up. It is no transgression. The eighth commandment applies to this. We are prone to steal when at a garage sale we overcharge, or selling a vehicle or a house, want to get the highest price. We are prone to steal when, as an employer, we want to pay our employees the lowest possible wage to keep them on our payroll. When the businessman publishes false ads, when we use copyrighted material without permission, when we inflate or file false expense forms for our employers or false insurance claims, the list could go on and on and on. But the fact is, we have many opportunities, and our nature is very ready to take advantage of them. Then, of course, there are all kinds of excuses that come to our mind. The other guy doesn't need it as much as we do. He has so much, he'll never miss it. Why should we have to pay such high taxes? He stole from me once. All I'm doing is evening the ledger here because he did it first. I have to pay my employees the least possible wage. I have to make a profit, don't I? This and many other reasons are adult ways of saying what the child is prone to say. It is no transgression. The fact that I need to do it, the fact that I found some justification for it, puts this outside the realm of what the Eighth Commandment governs. You see, beloved, our own sins. And as we evaluate our own life and our obtaining of all that we have, over the years, do we see we too have stolen? Not only does Proverbs 28, in a number of different places, as we'll continue to see, address the matter of possessions, But Proverbs 28 also reminds us of two matters that are even more fundamental. The first is, God judges. A man may judge the sin of another. That is, a man may say to another, that's sin. He has to do it having examined his own heart first and acknowledging his own sinfulness. And then he has to be sure that his judgment accords with God's. Evil men understand not judgment, we read in verse 5. But they that seek the Lord understand all things. And the point is that the child of God, with a new mind and heart of Jesus Christ, understands that we do stand before God one day to be judged for all that we've done and how we've used our time and possessions. And the other principle that comes out of Proverbs 28 that goes even deeper than and is broader than just regarding our possessions is found in verse 13. You and I have seen how many ways in which we're prone to steal. Do we now use those excuses? Because if so, we are covering our sins. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. On the basis then of these principles that we began with, God owns all things and God distributes to his creatures. And understanding that stealing is wrong, the question is, what then is the proper way of receiving God's gifts? And the answer is that in the first place, we can work. In fact, we are called to work. Our Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes this in answer 111, that I faithfully labor. And not only does Paul in Ephesians and again in 1 Thessalonians underscore to the church and saints of Christ that it's our calling to work, but also in the Proverbs and in verse 19 of the chapter that we read. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread. Get busy and work. And you look at that, you say, plenty of bread. You say, that doesn't accord with my circumstance of life, perhaps. I do work. I work hard. And yet I would not say I have plenty. Well, then, the Lord gives another means by which to receive his gifts. And that is the Church of Jesus Christ and brothers and sisters in Christ and family members and the gifts of mercy with which to relieve the needy. This too is emphasized in the Catechism, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. And this too is emphasized in Proverbs 28, now in verse 27. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack. Those are the two fundamental ways. It may be that in other ways too, some of my possessions become mine. I'm walking down the road and find a $20 bill. And if I know whose it is and I don't return it, I've stolen. But when I don't, then God has given me a gift in a way other than by work and by gifts of mercy. Let us not steal, says the apostle in Ephesians 4, but rather work with our hands the thing which is needful. That is, as work is the primary way of receiving possessions, let us busy ourselves in our productive, income-producing labor as servants of God. I've just described the outward ways in which we will receive God's gifts. The commandment touches on the heart as well. Do we give thanks to God for the gifts he's given us? We take home our paycheck. We receive gifts of mercy from others or from the church. Do we give gratitude? Is our attitude that we have a right, after all, to this? So that we see or act as if thanksgiving isn't even necessary? Or do we show, consciously understand that we've received this gift from God and give Him thanks? And furthermore, are we content? He gave this much, not a nickel more, not a dime less. Are we content with what He's given? When we receive our gifts rightly, we're better in a position to use them rightly and in using them to manifest godly stewardship. There are two more principles to bring up now as we move to the second point that help us understand not only how to receive, but how to use the gifts God has given. We've already set forth that God distributes His possessions among His creatures. But now, let's understand that He gives them to us, His children, as stewards. You understand what a steward is? Joseph was a steward in the house of Potiphar. Abraham had a steward named Eliezer. A steward is a servant who is put over the master's domestic affairs. Is given some authority, really, to govern the house, to govern the servants who work in the house, to be sure there's enough provisions for food, to be sure that when guests come, they are provided for. And that servant, that steward, is given, as it were, the boss's checkbook so that he can carry out his work and be sure that all the needs of the home are cared for. God makes us stewards. That is, not only does He give us these gifts, but He says to us, you are to use them in, they are mine, you are to use them in my service, and I will hold you accountable for how you use them. That's the first principle here. And the second, and this is the gospel as it bears positively on the eighth commandment, God gives us the ability in Jesus Christ to be good stewards. That's His grace. For He created us in Adam and Eve, able to obey perfectly and to use all creation to His glory, but fallen in Adam and Eve, as we are, it required Jesus Christ to restore us to the position of steward and to give us the power to use that position rightly. A grace He gives only to those for whom He died and whom He restores to covenant fellowship with God. Those are the two principles. We are stewards. And in Jesus Christ, we have the power to exercise our stewardship well. What is excluded, then? This idea of godly stewardship, of taking what I have and saying, it's really God's, and it's mine to use for a time in His service. What does this exclude? Here the commandment touches very much on our lives, too. Primarily because of the abundance that we have. Agur, in Proverbs 30, not only prayed for prayer for food convenient for him, but asked that he have neither riches nor poverty. And he asked that he have neither riches nor poverty because he saw that in each extreme there is a temptation. If poor, he might steal. But if rich, he might deny God, which is in effect to steal from God and to say, all is mine. That's the position we find ourselves in. We might look at another and say, no, I'm poor. But the fact is that every one of us in the United States of America in the year 2011 has much. And because we have so much, what we're going to say about godly stewardship and what it excludes, we find touches on our lives again. First of all, godly stewardship excludes the abuse and waste of God's gifts. We live in a society of waste. For us, waste really doesn't mean much because we have so much more. We don't notice how waste affects our bottom line. And if we decide to take some possession of ours and amuse ourselves destroying it, abuse of God's gifts, we don't think so much of it because, after all, we have the means to obtain more. But our catechism reminds us that the abuse and waste of God's gifts is excluded and condemned by the Eighth Commandment. God doesn't, on the one hand, condone miserliness. He doesn't tell us, go hoard all those gifts so that they don't get misused. At the same time, He does not forbid some luxury when He's given us the means to enjoy that luxury, but He still requires us to be economical and wise stewards of what He's given. What also is excluded is the thinking that our money is ours to use as we please. That thinking leads us to spend frivolously, and it leads us to buy on impulse. God does not approve of such. We may buy, we may sell. Let us do so before the face of God as stewards. Godly stewardship rules out taking on unmanageable debt and buying on high rates of interest when we know it's going to be difficult, if not impossible, for us to make our payments, which would be a form then of stealing from the one from whom we borrowed a loan. That's what godly stewardship rules out. If God's gifts to me are His and I'm but a steward, and I'm going to answer to God for how I use them, I'm not free to just do as I please. Rather, godly stewardship involves seeking first the kingdom of God. Such a well-known phrase from Matthew 6. Every one of us is familiar with it. Our first priority in what we have, with what we have, and in how we use it, is to serve God. And our second priority is that we use our gifts to serve our neighbor, says our catechism, again, in explaining the positive requirement of this commandment, that I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may. Are we ready to do that? Now, not only does the commandment say, be sure you're not giving every possible penny out of him for yourself, but now the implication is, don't be at all concerned about yourself when it comes to your possessions. Concern yourselves with the neighbor. Is he being taken advantage of? Help him. Is somebody stealing from him and he's not aware of it? Help him. Be ready to lose in order that he come out ahead rather than the other way around. This seeking the neighbor's advantage will lead us to render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, paying our taxes. It will lead us to pay our bills and debts in a timely fashion. It will lead us to care for the poor, not just grudgingly or of necessity, but with a heart that truly loves and cares for them, the kind of heart God requires us to have in 2 Corinthians 9. Godly stewardship involves supplying the necessities of my life before I supply luxuries. Another point that we must take to heart. And again, must take to heart because the luxuries are so easy to come by. And we think to ourselves that we have a right to them, that life won't be happy without them. So that perhaps a young person grows up in a home in which he had everything. His parents could supply all he wanted. And once he moves out, he supposes, it's our tendency, that we need as much as we can have right away. A glutton or a drunkard or any of us prone in some other way to abuse our gifts. All are prone to emphasize our luxuries. We need our chocolates more than we need our bread. We need our beer and our wine more than we need a drink of water. That becomes our attitude. But godly stewardship shows itself in that we are concerned to supply the necessities of our life before we even think about the luxuries. And that in doing so, we live within our means. Are you not thankful now? I am. That we have the power in Jesus Christ to live this way? For in ourselves, who would do it? At this point, wouldn't we all say, this is for it. This certainly is for it. To all the principles that govern and motivate the culture and the society in which we live, that govern the economic sphere and that govern business, God's law requires us to live distinctive in this area too. But not only does God's law govern our outward actions, it also governs our attitude. And therefore, not only does it govern only our outward bodily use of our possessions, but it governs our view of them. God's law teaches us, if we get really to the question, what underlies this commandment? Why would God, for the good of my soul, give a commandment such as this? Then we see that God is underscoring in this commandment, our earthly possessions are temporary. They decay. They grow old. They become unusable. Or if it isn't the possessions that become unusable, it's me that loses my ability to use them. I become old, and I can't have and don't need as much anymore. Or I find that somebody has stolen from me so that I have less than I once had. Let us not, therefore, lay our heart on earthly possessions, but see that our real treasure is in heaven. Do we understand that no matter how large our bank account is, how beautiful our homes, and how lovely our vehicles, we have far greater riches yet than those in the blessings we have in Jesus Christ? Do we understand, too, that while the things we have now are temporary, the spiritual blessings we have in Christ are eternal and will not be taken from us? And furthermore, that there comes a day when we shall receive, with the Church of Jesus Christ, all things, and I mean not just all spiritual blessings, but all the treasures that make up this world that will be renewed and brought into the new heavens and the new earth will be given to the church to use freely, where no moth nor rust will corrupt and where thieves will not break through and steal. We are heirs of heavenly treasures. Would we rather be a rich man today who in 20 or 40 or 60 years loses all those riches and has nothing? Or would we rather live today on little, but say, I am heir of such great riches as will never be taken away? Let us have that attitude. That would be the attitude of the child of God who understands that we are pilgrims and strangers here below. We're here just for a time, and we're traveling through. We need only enough to get us from step to step in life. But what great riches our Father will give us one day when we receive His inheritance. As we keep that in mind and expect heavenly treasures, the child of God will not make earthly treasures an end in themselves. We're prone to do that. I know, I understand that if, for instance, our possessions were stolen or burned up by fire or destroyed by flood or storm, that would be a real trial in the life of the child of God. And in no way do I want to minimize that that would be a trial. But at that point, that happens, should it happen, comes the test. Have we made the earthly treasures an end in themselves? Have we said, in those things I find happiness? Or do we understand, though a trial and though a life-changing event, theft or fire or flood, the things that make me truly happy are still mine and haven't been taken from me? We have to remember that as we get older, and that is certainly one of the struggles that elderly people face, more and more realizing this heirloom I got from my great-grandma, which has sat on my shelf forever so long, is going to stay here when I die. This other stash of goods that I've amassed over my life really serves me no practical use as I get older. Earthly things are not an end and a goal in themselves. To understand and live that way is to show we are expecting heavenly treasures. This also enables the child of God to endure whatever persecution comes our way, and especially as that involves the people of the world and the ungodly taking from us what is ours because we're Christians, or forbidding us to buy and to sell. Now, if my God is my belly, and if I'm not happy except my food be of the best sort, well, that's going to be a great trial of my faith and a test. What really is my God? Do I trust in my Heavenly Father or in things? But in that day, the child of God who expects heavenly treasure can say with Paul, I count all things but loss. And he counted not only his works as a Pharisee, but his possessions too as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. With this detached view of this world's goods and expecting heavenly treasures, the child of God is not motivated to get the latest fads and the newest products. It may be he gets them because his old ones have worn out and he needs to replace them, but he isn't interested in getting them just to show off, I have the latest, I have the greatest. Rather, he knows that moth and rust will corrupt the newest and the latest and the greatest just as well as all other earthly possessions. Live, beloved, as expecting heavenly treasures. This manifests true contentment. The very heart sin of the eighth commandment, that which leads to stealing, is covetousness, greed, desire for more. But when by God's grace we receive what He gives us with contentment and strive to use it to His honor and glory, we can readily put aside stealing and labor with our hands the thing that is good and give to him that needeth and be happy in all our life. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us to find our happiness not in the abundance of things we have, but in thy blessing toward us in Christ. Help us to use our possessions to thy honor and glory, understanding that one day they will be taken from us again. And when we stand before thee in judgment, cause, Father, that we now live with a view to that day, desiring to be found faithful, even though we know our sins. Give us to confess and forsake them, and to find mercy in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.